Welcome to Gleaning and Gathering. I'm your host, Eric Heimlich, and today I'd like to talk to you about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This coming Sunday, April the 9th, is the 78th anniversary of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's death. He's an important figure that many people may or may not know about, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor during World War II who wrote some important books, Life Together, The Cost of Discipleship, Ethics are probably his three most well-known books. He wrote others. Bonhoeffer was an important figure for his time, although I'm not sure that many realized just how important he was at that moment. There are a lot of different aspects of his life that have been claimed by both liberals and by conservatives, and there's this interesting back and forth discussion that if you dig more deeply into his life, some of his writings on religionless Christianity seem to indicate that he was coming to some different conclusions. But I think the most obvious explanation for this is that he was in prison under incredible duress, separated from his community, separated from the people that he loved, and was dealing with just a lot. Bonhoeffer at one point wrote that he was being contrary to the gospel for the gospel's sake. And in regards to his participation in the plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler, he didn't believe he was doing the right thing. And yet he believed that he was, as he put it, being contrary to the gospel for the gospel's sake. That he was put in this impossible position where he had no good choices. All he had were bad choices, and so he did the best to choose between those. And he said at one point, when he was at lunch with Eberhard Bethke, which was one of the men that was part of his group there in Finkenwalde, they were at lunch and ended up being surrounded by a group of Hitler's supporters. And there was a parade going by, and Bonhoeffer stood and gave the Hitler salute. And, of course, Bethke was wondering what in the world Bonhoeffer's doing. And he said later, he said, I will gladly yell Heil Hitler if it will cover the sounds of our rebellion. There's an incredible book by Eric Metaxas written in 2010. On Bonhoeffer, so I highly recommend that if you're interested in learning more about his life. Also, there's another book, Bonhoeffer, Christ and Culture, edited by Keith Johnson and Tim Larson, and it's a great book that goes into a lot more detail, particularly related to Bonhoeffer's theology. I was reading a book recently by my friend Greg Peters, Reforming the Monastery, Protestant Theologies of Religious Life. And in it, he talks extensively about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and particularly his community there at Finkenwalde. It was an interesting experiment in Christian community. It only lasted for about 3 years, but he had there something that he called the House of the Brethren. And the nature of this community was summed up by Eberhard Bethke. He said, quote, Bonhoeffer believed that the circumstances of the day and his own theological principles now demanded the creation for Protestants of something which for centuries they had known to exist only under Roman Catholic imprimatur. And of course, he was referring to this institution of monasticism. And Bonhoeffer said that the House of the Brethren was intended to be a Protestant monastery. He wrote to his brother in January 14, 1935, that the house existed for four purposes, and the four purposes that he outlines in that letter are, one, to make the members better preachers, since Bonhoeffer believed communal living assisted in giving greater objectivity to one's sermons. He also believed that the house existed to further the discipleship of its members, who could no longer only live out their Christian life abstractly. Thirdly, by renouncing their traditional privileges, ministers of the house would always be available for service to others. And fourth, the community could become a spiritual refuge for pastors who needed on occasion to make a retreat to regain strength. This kind of community and this experiment resulted in Dietrich Bonhoeffer writing the book Life Together. But he writes in another place, restoration of the church will surely come from a sort of new monasticism, which has in common with the old only the uncompromising attitude of a life lived according to the Sermon on the Mount in the following of Christ. I believe it is now time to call people to this. So for Bonhoeffer, elitist monasticism was its own greatest enemy. And he saw that it created two classes of Christian citizens, those that were living according to costly grace, or the monastics, and those living according to cheap grace, or the non-monastics. And so he was reacting to this and saying, this is not just for the special elite people to be part of, but he really believed that it was part of really training future pastors in a more complete way. He writes, quote, "The entire training of young seminarians belongs today in church monastic schools in which the pure doctrine, the Sermon on the Mount, and worship can be taken seriously." And so the daily routine of the seminary there at Finkenwalde began and ended with two services that were conducted at the dinner table. And the services began with a series of readings. There was a psalm, it was followed by a hymn, and an Old Testament lesson, and then a New Testament lesson, and then a time of extemporaneous prayer, followed by readings and praying the Lord's Prayer. On Saturdays, Bonhoeffer included a sermon and allowed no work to be done on Sundays. Similar to monastic practice, Bonhoeffer introduced the practice of reading aloud during meals. Despite students' complaints that this was too monkish, the students spent their days studying homiletics, church ministry, Lutheran confessional documents, and hearing Bonhoeffer's lectures on the Sermon on the Mount that later would become the cost of discipleship. So this was their life for 3 years until the Gestapo closed it down in 1937 in October. I've always been fascinated by Bonhoeffer's life. I really enjoyed the Metaxas book on Bonhoeffer a few years ago. But I think the thing that really stuck out to me is that for Bonhoeffer, entering into the struggles of the world that he's in, for him is the only option for living out the gospel. Retreat is not an option. And for him, he could have retreated. He had the resources to be able to get out of Germany. He had an opportunity to be able to avoid it and not necessarily to actively participate in what was going on there. And yet he felt that the gospel compelled him to get involved. And so he did. And in starting this experiment, he was offered a building in Berlin, and he rejected it and instead chose this farm in rural Germany. It's an interesting place. And in reading some about it, he picked it on purpose because he felt like that it was the best context to provide training to the people that he was leading. And it's made me think about Victory Acres in a new way. You know I'm no Bonhoeffer, and there's not a World War II that's going on, at least not currently. And yet, I believe this is my personal Finkenwalde. This is the place that God has given us to develop as a context for discipleship. You know, back when we first started, there were a lot of dreams, a lot of things that were going through my mind, but it started in prayer. In October 2005, I came here and took a three-day prayer retreat to walk the farm and really sketch out what I could see happening here by faith. We didn't have any money. We were just a poor inner-city church. We had no resources. And the idea that we were going to be able to buy a farm was just preposterous. And yet, God opened a door for us. I had a conversation with my grandfather, laid out for him what I could see happening here, and asked him to pray about the possibility of the ministry beginning to purchase the farm on contract. It would provide them with the resources that they needed to be able to stay in their own home. And then we could begin to develop it as a place of hospitality and healing for the folks that we were in relationship with from the city. A lot of the work that's happened here at Victory Acres over the past 17 years has been really trying to lay the groundwork. In the early days, we were trying to raise vegetables and raise enough vegetables that we could be able to make the payment to my grandparents and be able to try to, you know, cover the costs. And so it was pretty much an all-volunteer effort in those early days and incredibly stressful. I am so thankful that God brought us through that time, and it was not an easy time. But we learned a lot of lessons along the way, a lot of lessons about what not to do. But the farm provided us with a context for walking the road with people. There were lots of things that needed to be done. There was lots of good work to do. And in that context, there were opportunities for us to be able to invite people in to that work. I remember one of the people that came, his name is Frank. And I met Frank when he was sleeping in a crack house in inner city Indianapolis. He was originally from Kentucky, and he was kind of this backwoods Kentucky fellow with a slow drawl and lots of knowledge about just, you know, practical everyday things, how to work on things. Frank was a guy that God led here to Victory Acres, and he was here, I think, five different times. He was an alcoholic. And there would be periods of time where he would go for 4, even 5 months and do really well, and then suddenly fall off the wagon and go back to drinking. And many times when he would begin to feel that urge, he would want to leave the farm, and so he would go, and then we wouldn't see him for months on end, maybe even more than a year, and then he would come back. And this was his safe place. This was the place where he knew he could get okay again. And so again and again, he would call asking to be able to come back to Victory Acres. There were lots of other people. In fact, we've had, almost 70 long-term guests that have come and have walked the road with us out of various life circumstances, out of prison, out of homelessness, out of addiction, out of lots of different life circumstances. They've come to us and we've walked the road together. And that's really the way we see it. We don't see ourselves as fixing people. We've never hung out our shingle as a drug rehab center. We're not. And yet we've walked the road with many people that are trying to come out of addiction. But increasingly in these last few years, my heart has been drawn to the desire to develop this place as a place for discipleship. You know, if you think about Bonhoeffer and what he was doing there at Finkenwalde in helping to shape these young men for leadership, it was discipleship. That's really what he was focused in on. And so the cost of discipleship was the lecture that these young men were hearing each and every day. A couple Sundays ago, I preached a message entitled Grace, Discipleship, and the Cross. I quoted extensively from The Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer, and I want to share a little bit of that with you today. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sins, and the consolation of religion are thrown away at cut-rate prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury, from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if we're not cheap? Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth, the love of God taught as the Christian conception of God. An intellectual assent to that idea is held to be of itself sufficient to secure remission of sins. The church which holds the correct doctrine of grace has, it is supposed, ipso facto, a part in that grace. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required. Still less, any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace, therefore, amounts to a denial of the living Word of God. In fact, a denial of the incarnation of the Word of God. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. All for sin could not atone. The world goes on in the same old way, and we are still sinners, even in the best life, as Luther said. Well then, let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world's standards in every sphere of life and not presumptuously aspire to live a different life under grace from the old life under sin. Let the Christian beware of rebelling against the free and boundless grace of God and desecrating it. Let him not attempt to erect a new religion of the letter by endeavoring to live a life of obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ. The world has been justified by grace. The Christian knows that and takes it seriously. He knows he must not strive against this indispensable grace. Therefore, let him live like the rest of the world. He goes on to say, he must let grace be grace indeed, otherwise he will destroy the world's faith in the free gift of grace. Let the Christian rest content with his worldliness, with this renunciation of any higher standard than the world. He is doing it for the sake of the world, rather than for the sake of grace. By the way, if you haven't picked it up, there's a strong level of sarcasm in everything that he's saying here in this section. Let him be comforted and rest assured in his possession of this grace. For grace alone does everything. Instead of following Christ, let the Christian enjoy the consolation of his grace. That is what we mean by cheap grace. The grace which amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Costly grace is the sanctuary of God. It has to be protected from the world and not thrown to the dogs. It is therefore the living Word, the Word of God, which he speaks as it pleases him. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. From the first chapter of The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There's a lot to chew on there. But in this week, when we reflect on what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus, we think about Jesus there at the Last Supper with Peter, who says to him, everyone else can forsake you, Lord, but I'll never forsake you. And yet Jesus, knowing what's about to happen, says, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, Peter. But I prayed for you. And when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. And I'm so thankful for God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace that is costly. Grace that calls us to true repentance and to following Jesus. And I believe that what we need today are people who understand that grace and discipleship are inextricably linked. You can't have one without the other. And Bonhoeffer understood that. And so for him, that road of discipleship led to a gallows where he lost his life in this world on April 9th, 1945. But through his writings and through his life, we are still learning. I'm thankful for the people who've come before us. It was just a little over a week ago that I stood beside a gravestone from my grandpa Heimlich. It was 17 years ago that we said our earthly goodbyes. And I hope I never forget that scene as we were gathered as a family in the living room there around his chair. He was going home. But he lay there holding the hand of his wife, and our family was singing. And in that moment, heaven and earth were so close together. As I visit his grave, the song that came to my heart as I was walking away was, it was the song, oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fires of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Friends, I don't know what your experience has been. I hope you've been surrounded by those kind of people. I hope that you have been blessed by people whose faithfulness has been a wellspring of life. I have, and I am grateful. But I also recognize that whom much is given, much is required. And so it has made me vigilant, careful. As Paul said, lest I, after I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. Friends, we're too near the goal to turn back now. And so I just want to encourage you today that there is grace for whatever you're going through. And though the wrong seem off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And just like in Bonhoeffer's situation, even though he didn't live to see that day, the evil was defeated. The truth came out. And so I want to encourage you today, stay faithful. continue to do the next right thing. Be faithful in the place where you are and trust God for the results. For Gleaning and Gathering, God bless.